Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade here in the office, joined, as is normal now, by Dr. Michael Berg. And we're going to be continuing our new Winging It series on worship, or maybe a better way to put it, the divine service, what takes place on Sunday as most Christians experience it in churches that have a heritage based in the Western Rite. In the last Winging It session, we talked about processions and kind of set the groundwork, the foundations for our discussion of worship. And now we will be getting into the words you see in the hymnal when you show up on Sunday. And so for most from a Lutheran background, you're going to be familiar with the invocation, if not the term, with the words "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." As oftentimes we've sung a hymn already at that point. Maybe we have had a procession, and now what people think of as the service proper, maybe, or the main part of the service, now gets underway. Maybe, Mike, I can just throw to you, if you don't mind, so you can give us a little bit of the background of it. We are going to do our best not to race through this one, but I do have to go to a meeting in a little bit. Those of you who know me know I love meetings, so you'll probably be very jealous of me. But maybe, Mike, if you can kind of just lay the groundwork a little bit, whether that be from where we were or where we're going, but just the importance or the place of the invocation, what the invocation means in the divine service.
Sure. Last time we talked about the concept of coming into the presence of God, and that was kind of not really discussed in the so-called worship wars of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, even into the 90s. And that's kind of a shame, and I think there's some reasons for that philosophically. And in a modern way of looking at the world, there is a split between the physical and the spiritual. And so it really wasn't a huge issue to bring up that we're actually coming into the presence of God. And as Lutherans, that distinguishes us from the rest of the Protestant world in America, evangelicals. And that's, we're here not talking about a theological issue necessarily of whether you believe that Jesus is actually present in the supper. Right now, we're just saying, if you believe that, then you look at worship differently than if you don't believe that. And it's very helpful for evangelicals, I have found in discussions of worship with them. When they ask, why are you doing all this Catholic stuff, is to say, well, you know that we believe in the real presence. And they answer, yes. Well, if Jesus is really there, that kind of changes worship, isn't it? And that's when the light bulb kind of goes off. And so last time we talked about the processional. This is a big event. It's an epic event. Heaven and earth are crashing together here. A piece of heaven, Christ's body and blood, if you want to put it that way, is coming down here for me. And that flows right into the invocation. And even if you don't have a processional or parade for this big event, the invocation does the same thing, because we're calling upon God to be with us, to literally even be here. The word invocation, of course, comes from invoke. And so we're calling upon God. And right away, we distinguish ourselves between any other kind of religious service by saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we've already eliminated any non-Trinitarian sect or religion.
Pastafarian or spaghetti guy, whatever that is.
All of that right away. If you're going to be non-offensive to other religions in your worship service, well, you got to really throw out just about all the history. You can't even get past the first words. Now, the invocation actually is a later addition from what I understand. It wasn't something that was universal right away. It was something that came a little bit later. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe somebody out there wants to email me exactly why that is. But either way, we have this as a part of pretty much most, if not all, liturgical type denominations begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what strikes me about that is that it's a gutsy thing to do. It is such a gutsy thing to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're going to do this in your name, or come down here kind of thing. Be with us. We are going to worship you. We're going to have some sort of connection with you. everything about my life says don't do that. This is an all-powerful being that has that is perfect and has demanded that I be perfect. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, right? Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect.
I thought it said pretty good. Be pretty good.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what most people, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they'll say, yeah, because I've been a pretty good.
I think there's a variant in there where Jesus said, be like my father who was okay.
Yeah, or don't be Hitler.
Yeah, that's right. So that whole, it just doesn't make sense to us. It's just completely irrational to say, here's an all-powerful God who demanded perfection and said I would punish those who sin. We should be running away and hiding like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why are we literally calling upon him? It's not just that he's around and he sees what we do. We want him to be there. And so right away, it begs the question, how and why should we use this invocation? And the reason for that is, for Lutherans, it's baptism. That I'm in a different relationship with this all-powerful being. It's a father-child relationship. He has adopted me into the family of God. And now all the attributes of God that are scary, all-powerful, all-knowing, all those things, now they become, instead of scary, they become really great because my daddy can beat up your daddy, right? Instead of something that I should fear in a bad way, it is something that I know is on my side, and I fear God in a good way because of that. And so I don't think you can get very far past the invocation without thinking of baptism, especially in the Lutheran context. If you're not thinking about baptism, you're probably missing something there. And it's really a beautiful thing.
And I think I'll jump in here just because this is, to me, always one of the more exciting aspects of the invocation is that we do begin the service baptismally. We gather together and then we declare who we are, right? We are here as the baptized, as the faithful. And of course, we do want to be in the divine service, speaking and acting in a way that we can reach those who may not yet be the baptized or the faithful. But we're reminded as well that the faithful do continue to gather to relive their baptism again and again. And I don't want to steal our thunder for when we continue with the confession and absolution, the corporate confession and absolution that takes place in the service. But, you know, we gather, we say we are the baptized, and then what do? We do a most baptismal thing. We confess our sins, and then we receive the forgiveness of sins. And so this is always, for me, helpful if I'm presiding, to remember the importance of the words as they are in the hymnal. I had a professor in college who used to tell us that if we say, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or something along those lines, he would throw a hymnal at us. This is not to indict any pastor who's spoken in such a way by any means, and it's not to say it's wrong or sinful. But I think perhaps it's a teaching moment when we talk to our congregation about why those words are the way they are, and they don't say, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're rather continuing as the baptized in that which began at baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's always the wonderful thing about the Lutheran view of baptism. And if you haven't pulled out a small catechism recently, if you're a Lutheran, do so. If you're not Lutheran, small catechism is an easy read. If you want to understand Lutheranism, Luther couldn't have made it much more simple than he did there. But, you know, the Lutheran view of baptism, that something helpful for me when I became a Lutheran coming out of a different church body was being taught to stop saying I was baptized and to learn to say I am baptized. In other words, this wasn't an event that happened in the past and now I left it there and hopefully I can keep my slate clean or whatever the case may be. This was an event that I could try to flee all I wanted, but it was always going to be powerful and valid. I could reject it, but it was never going to turn away from me. The fact that this was an ongoing thing, it's a relational thing. We've mentioned in other episodes, you know, you might reject your parents for a while, but you don't, when you come back, have to go down to the courthouse and get readopted. So hopefully a very powerful reminder of what's taking place when we gather together. And then maybe some food for thought for pastors to think about what we say in that situation. Of the power of simply stating it as it appears. And I think it appears that way in pretty much all the major hymnals. I know Service of Word and Sacrament in Christian Worship 26, I think, begins with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is still Trinitarian. But in the common service, which is our focus for this, the power of that baptismal reminder, and I'll get back to you, Mike.
No, that's really good. I haven't thought about that, but it is a lesson if these words have been scrutinized and thought about for centuries, and if you're going to add even one word or take out one word, there's nothing wrong with that, but you better have a good reason for it, right? And to stop and say, there's some history there that maybe I don't yet understand. I remember having a couple of those situations in the parish where, like, I don't really get this in the pericope, or I really don't get this in tradition. And someone would ask me, why do we do it this way? And I would say, I don't know, but we're going to do it because I don't have a better reason not to. And inevitably, about 3, 4, 5 years later, I would have gotten a tidbit for somebody or read something, and I go, yep, that's exactly right. Now I know why that was done. Just like you said, some food for thought. Going back to the idea of that father-child relationship, I tell a story to my students, not really a story, but kind of an analogy. I have 3 girls, and they, I have to remind myself that this is a good trait of theirs, that they are pretty sassy, they got big mouths, and for undersized girls to be spunky is probably a good thing. They're not going to get run over by anybody, but it also means that they're disrespectful to me and my wife quite often, daily, in fact. And I use this.
I can't imagine your children ever having any snark to them, Mike.
No. And so I set this scene up with my students and did in Bible class when I was a parish pastor. And I would say, here I have these pretty mouthy girls here. Doesn't make any sense. Don't they understand I could kill them? Right? I'm bigger than them. I'm more powerful than them. I could do some real damage. They should be afraid of me. And how sad it is for people who do fear their fathers in a physical manner. They're missing something, and they understand what a good father is, even if they didn't have a good father, maybe even more so than those who had a good father. It makes literal no sense for them to disobey me or mouth off. Forget about the spiritual side or the ethical side. I'm the one that feeds them and puts a roof over their heads and clothes on their back. Why would they make me angry? Why would they bite the hand that feeds them? Not only that, but I could kill them. I could literally do some serious damage to them.
You've thought a lot about this, Mike. It's
yes.
Don't harm your children.
And I have to remind myself that the reason they mouth off to me is not just because of their disrespectful sin, although that's part of it. It's because they know I won't. They know I won't. And even though, and I don't want to mix long gospel here, even though it's because of sin, it's also they're so gutsy because they know that there's a father-child relationship, and it's because of grace and undeserved love that I have for them. And so in the same way, when we come to church and we invoke this very powerful, all-powerful, in fact, God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's because of grace that I'm allowed to say that. It's a gutsy thing to say, Our Father. And that opens up a whole new relationship that I have with the divine. And I can treat him like a father rather than cowering in fear. And it also means that I can be open with him. And I don't have to have these prayers that are perfect and pious, that have say the right words. In especially my personal prayer life, I can just let it out like Luther said, let it out like a fog. It's my father here. I always have this picture of a child saying unfair, unfair, or why to their father, and maybe even a little child coming into their father's chest and beating with two hands upon their father's burly chest, like a little child, saying why, or this is not fair, this is not fair. And the father's arms, first the father taking it, and then the father's big arms seeming to muffle their complaint and say, it's going to be okay. And I kind of encourage people to be open with the father in their prayers, to say, I'm ticked, and I'm angry at you, and I'm angry at the world.
It's hard to read the Psalms and not see, you know, David himself or others doing that with the Psalms of Lament or imprecatory Psalms, you know, and how long, O Lord, and in these refrains.
And that's such a good, because there's some freedom there. And God knows your innermost thoughts anyway, you know, like you're like he is fooled by your pious facade. Give me a break. You might as well just be open with him. You have that kind of relationship.
You did what?
Yeah.
You know, I had no clue until you confessed it.
You know, and that's another lesson too, is God doesn't need your piety. So keep it out of your prayer life. And I think that's why Jesus said, you know, go pray in the closet. I got no time for these street corner prayers. And I'm okay with ex corde prayers, and I'm okay with Christians in America praying over every single thing. We went to a rodeo once and there was like a 10-minute ex corde prayer. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know. But you don't need to prove your piety to God or others.
Yeah, and I think you know, prayer is an expression of one's sanctification. It's not a tool or means for advertising it. But I think, as you mentioned too, one way we can also maybe bring our piety into our prayer in a unhelpful way, and the invocation keeps us from doing that, as it reminds us that we stand before God as his baptismal children, is this notion of, you know, thinking that we're going to come to God and bargain. And even in my own prayer life, 40 years old now, hard to believe, been ordained, you know, in the ministry for almost 14 years now. And I can still find myself when I'm having one of those, you know, big prayer nights where not necessarily I want to pray, but I got no choice but to pray, go to bargain mode. You know, Lord, if you do this, or, you know, Lord, I've been trying really, as if, you know, God is just going to be surprised or hadn't thought about this. You know, when we pray baptismally, and that's what we do with what follows, and we'll get into confession, absolution, and, you know, the Gloria and the words that are put in our mouth by the liturgy. But our standing is entirely one that rests in Christ's death and resurrection. We've been buried with him, as Paul says in Romans 6, and now raised, and that then is our life. And it's also, you know, the highest praise we can give God is to declare what he has done for us. And the Old Testament also demonstrates this again and again in its great psalms and songs. And really, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a declaration of what God has done for us, a declaration of our baptism. To talk baptism is to talk Christ. But also, you know, to get back to the small catechism, there's echoes of the creed in there, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are reminded what each person of the Trinity and what the entirety of the Trinity has done for us. And it notice who's not in there. It's not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and us. We're there in his name. And just today in Acts, I'm teaching pastoral epistles, so you might wonder why in the world I was talking about the Acts of the Apostles. But the first day in this J term, it's 4 hours a day, so it's a four-hour class for 2.5 weeks. And I'm not always the biggest fan of the format, but it worked well last time I had pastoral epistles in it. And I have to say, it seemed like a good group of students today, so I'm somewhat hopeful and excited. But, you know, we read through Acts, and when Christ... And the reason is, it's Pauline epistles, and we're going to read about Paul. And so this is what Luke wants us to know about Paul. And so when Paul is converted, what, Acts 9 or something, you know, Jesus says he's going to carry my name before the peoples, right? And that idea of well, carry his name. Well, his name is bigger than just denoting who he is. His name includes all that he does. So who is that son? That son is Jesus. I think it's Hermann Sasse has a great essay. One of his books, in the title, something like just like the Lord Jesus or something, and he's kind of poking at some of the ecumenical stuff that was going on. But he just goes on to unpack, like, oh yeah, let's all just come together and agree Jesus is Lord. But then he says, but Jesus means this, and he was a person who did that, and that he's Lord means this, and he unpacks all that's in there. And I think the invocation is something that's just begging for us to unpack it as well. I mean, if you're finding yourself bored in church, there's plenty to think about in the invocation.
Yeah, and then the connection with the Aaronic blessing at the end, the Lord bless you and keep you. In number 6, when God gives the command to put that blessing on the people, it talks about putting his name on them. And I've always pictured a branding or a tattoo being placed on us. And if you listen to our Luther's Rite, baptismal rite episodes, we did talk about that, like, the sign of the cross, it's like I'm marked as one redeemed by Christ crucified. So the sign of the cross, the connection to baptism, the connection of having the Trinitarian name tattooed on you, you're branded, you belong to God, you belong to his family, and the wonderful gospel of that, that I'm going to be okay no matter what this world's going to throw at me. I'm a child of God. And it's really important for I think pastors to teach this at a very young age, because as we all know, there's going to be children that become teenagers and college students and young adults, and they go away from the church. And to have this idea that when they come back, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that can come flooding back. I may have rejected by my actions the relationship that I had with my Father in heaven, but he did not reject me necessarily. In fact, if I come back, that adoption still stands, and I still belong to him, and I still am the one baptized and redeemed by Christ crucified, and I'm marked as such. And so the sign of the cross with the invocation, the connection with number 6 at the benediction at the end of the service, it all kind of comes together, and it's all connected through the waters of baptism. And maybe one last thing on the idea of a family, one concept that we'll talk about when we go through the rest of the divine service is that this is a family reunion. This is a family meal. And yes, we've invited guests to it, you know, those who are skeptics or those who are not yet of the faith, but that's okay. We're still going to do our family thing, just as if you invited a friend to your Thanksgiving dinner. It's not like you can completely change all of your family traditions. You welcome those people in, but it's still a family reunion. And there is no family out there when they get together. I don't care what culture or what era that family lives in, that doesn't do 3 things: talk, eat, and drink. Well, that's what we're going to do on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about our family and our most famous brother, Jesus, and we're going to eat and we're going to drink. And it is, there's a familiarity with that. And again, it goes back to that child relationship with God the Father. But you can't get past the invocation, especially the Trinitarian invocation and all the mystery that comes with that, without seeing that the amazing thing that God is, that he would be so personal with me that he would adopt me into his family and promise to take care of me. That is a contrast that shouldn't be missed. And the fact that we have the guts to say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that means that we understand both his power, but then also his gentleness to us. And it didn't have to be that way, but because of baptism, I can be bold in my prayer and bold in my invocation.
Those episodes Mike referenced on baptism were episodes 37 and 38. For those of you who want to go back and look at those, you can find them through your favorite podcatcher, iTunes, whatever, or on the website, letthebirdfly.com. And then that Sasse essay, I believe what I had in mind, I just went over to my bookshelf to grab it. is the essay Jesus Christ is Lord. I guess I'll give Concordia Publishing House a little plug here for free. All our plugs are for free so far. It's in the We Confess anthology that was put out by CPH a while ago now. But yeah, I think, Mike, it's important, as you point out, that we have that boldness, that we're reminded that it's in grace that we stand, right? That this is a standing we have before God. And it's so this is a reminder of our identity. We're part of a family, and that this it's not an exclusive family. You know, all are invited to the family reunion. You think of the great parable of, you know, the man invites his friends to the feast and they don't come. And so what does the man do who is, you know, the representing God and Christ? He doesn't say, all right, then, well, we'll just close the doors. No, he wants to party. And so he goes out and he invites all that he can find. And that's who we are. We're all that he could find. And I don't mean that in a way of minimizing us or anything like that. But I do mean is he's gone out into the edges of the earth. You know, here in Wisconsin right now, it's sub-zero temperatures. It certainly feels like the edge of the earth. We got the wind coming in off Lake Michigan. But that we're those who have been called. And how have we been called? Well, we've been called in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have been called through the gospel that has been preached. And so I think next time we'll probably be on confession and absolution. So I don't want to belabor it, but just what a natural thing that this baptismal act follows. And I know Mike will have background for us probably next time on how corporate absolution became a part of the service. I know there's some who are less fans of that than others. I don't think it needs to be in competition with private, with individual absolution. I personally do think it's a powerful preachment of the gospel. But it is a wonderful baptismal picture in my view. We'll get to the Kyrie, which Mike and I will disagree on. But I also think the positioning of the Kyrie, as I'm used to it, having come to Lutheranism and knowing the Common Service as it's found on page 15 in the hymnal, I oftentimes saw powerful baptismal connection there. But that's not to say that's the only right way to do the service by any means. And as I get older, I think I get less and less worked up about that stuff, and hopefully a little bit more thoughtful. I'm sure that's not
evangelical too.
Yeah, in Canadian, I think Mike and I, a group of friends, probably had plenty of times in seminary or early in the ministry where we found ourselves at a bar, all fired up about all kinds of stuff that now hopefully we can just sit down and talk about with some perspective. I think Pastor Peel, if he's listening now in Utah, he and I probably have a couple memorable Nebraska nights of fighting about stuff we would laugh about now. And of course, I won.
And you can't really look back on that stuff and chuckle without having been a pastor for a while. And I think that's part of the theology of the cross.
It humbles you, the parish.
Yeah, there's an experiential knowledge there. We don't want to go down that road too far, but there's an experience there that no book can teach you, and that's just true of every aspect of life as well. And going back to our tagline about a world given back to us, we have some freedom. And when we look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the mystery of the Trinity, and then the all powerfulness of that, and then the great contrast that He has adopted us into this family, and so we have this kind of relationship that's we can say anything. It also brings to mind the idea of freedom. When we talk about the existence of God and we look apologetically at the world and at science and we say, well, everything has a cause, there's the cosmological argument that you can't have something out of nothing, and so there must have been some sort of a thing. And if you scientists pretty much all agree on the Big Bang theory, well, if there's a Big Bang, there must be a Big Banger, right? And so when we talk about that stuff, we say, okay, we look at the fine-tuning of the world, of the universe, and how intricate it is, and that there. So before we get to the idea of the Christian God in apologetics, we talk about, okay, there must be something that's outside of time and space. There must be something that could cause this, or create this world, the thing has to be have a mind. It can't just be a force. You know, it's got to be a mind that is intelligent. And it also has to be, we can get to maybe even that it's personal, a person, but also that this being is free, has the freedom to choose to create or not to create. And we who are creating the image of God, in losing that image because of sin, of course, but we're created free. But that freedom is because God has redeemed us. And I think about a parent letting their children go and be free, even though they make mistakes. And that freedom is only useful, and that freedom is only powerful when you know that you have, when you have a father that you can go home to as a teenager that's going to protect you, and a mother that's going to love you. And in the same way, we have freedom in the world because we know we have this father relationship with an all-powerful being that's on our side. And that can all come flooding back on Sunday morning with the words, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And I think we'll wind down here in a bit because I have to go to my meeting, which is also a gift from God, I'm sure. But I think it's just interesting, and hopefully this drives home for our listeners a little bit, that as we work our way through the divine service, and even as we talked about processions, how catechetical these different parts of the service are going to turn out to be. Mike keeps going back to the first article of the Creed here, and then, you know, to baptism, as I've kind of been hitting on as well with baptism. These are things that, if we think about them, draw us deeper into our contemplation, not only of the Christian faith as a thing or concept, but our Christian faith and our standing with God. And so we see our relationship with God as our Creator and Father, our forgiving Father who, you know, runs to greet the prodigal son with Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our atoning sacrifice. And then with the Spirit, who opens our lips to pray. Is it Matins or Vespers or both, Mike? I'm trying to remember now, that begins, "O Lord, open my lips."
You can do both, but yeah, I think it's more. Yeah, I think it's both.
And you know, as we chant that, or we speak that at the beginning of the service, we're invoking an invocation, the Spirit, who does the very same thing, opens our lips to confess, opens our lips to rejoice with the Gloria and the forgiveness of sins, opens our lips to proclaim His mighty deeds, whether that be the pastor from the pulpit or us all, in essence, preaching to each other through the singing of hymns and things of that nature. You might wonder how in the world can they get 30 minutes out of so few words, but I think we've managed it to some extent. Mike, anything else before we wrap it up?
No, I'm looking forward to confession and absolution, and I'm glad you brought that baptismal connection. It's something that I don't always think about, and I think it'll be a really good starting off point for next time.
Well, good. So we will be picking up next time with confession and absolution. And we mentioned in the first Winging It session on this, maybe go back and give that a listen if you've enjoyed this, that we're kind of going to go at whatever pace we end up at. There may be certain points where we kind of stop and we think there's more to unpack and things of that nature. But we're hoping to continue this series and make it all the way through the divine service, through God's service, whatever you're used to calling it, the worship service on Sunday, but especially as based upon the common service. And we gave a lot of background on that in this last episode. So hopefully you'll keep joining us. If you have thoughts, feel free to message us, email us, let us know. As we mentioned in the first session, we don't want worship fights on the Facebook page, so please don't go nuts on the comments with, you know, we're purposefully trying to avoid any worship war type stuff, and Mike gave good background on that in the last episode. So we understand everybody's had different experiences with these things, but what we want to simply do is unpack the meaning of the things that we find if you open page 15. Maybe you're not used to the common service in your church or whatever your hymnal has, but if you end up encountering it, you're a little better equipped. And all these things that we'll be going through, in essence, are Scripture, right? These are things from the Bible that are now put into our mouths in the divine service. The invocation is not something that someone just came up with. This is what Jesus says to go and to all nations with and baptize in. And we'll see the same with pretty much every part that we work our way through. So hopefully we, at the very least, reminded you of your baptism today, that you are a child of God by grace and through faith, which is the gift of God. And so in that, if in nothing else, we pray you can go forth and let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to cry. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I set them up another round, I set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. I don't care what the